Let's go ahead and stand one more time. We're going to begin reading in verse number 9. Hebrews 6:9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an oath of all, an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Lord, I pray certainly that you would help me to have understood the passage and to preach it faithfully and clearly and accurately. I pray, Lord, that it would be nourishment and encouragement to the souls of your people. And furthermore, Lord, although I hope this is not the case, I pray that it would be a condemning rebuke to any whose faith is not genuine. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated this morning. We have a promise of rest. Hebrews 4:1. "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And I think that there is an earthly kind of temporal dimension to the rest. But it seems to me that the primary emphasis of the pastor throughout the entire sermon is the future rest of salvation. And in fact, at the very end of the book, the next to last chapter, chapter 12, the pastor will make reference to the fact that we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. And we are some time away in the preaching series, but not really in a reading situation, not very far from a comprehensive list of people who live their lives faithful to God, waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. We are waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. And I think that it's important that we understand, for instance, looking at chapter 6, verse number 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister," that the perspective is not that our faithfulness buys us into heaven, that a long life of faithful works and service buys us into heaven, but that we live as people who believe that heaven is our promise, or that the kingdom is our promise. That we behave a certain way today which includes embracing some things and rejecting some things, because we are awaiting something that has been promised to us but has not yet been handed over to us. And the textbook case for that is, as we will see this morning, Abraham, the father of the faithful. And that what God wants us to understand is that the promise of this rest is as certain to us as was the promise made to Abraham. The pastor is concerned because the people appear to be somewhat lagging. They need to be rebuked. They need to be chastened. He will again take that up in chapter 12. I know that it's not joyful for you to be rebuked at this particular time, but God is using it for a good thing. But overall, the general tone of the letter is one of encouragement, of exhortation. And that exhortation is not simply a cheerleader kind of exhortation. And I'm not trying in any way to be demeaning there. I'm just saying that our exhortation has much substance to it. It is not just that we need to be encouraged, that if we will dig deeply enough within ourselves, we will discover that we have the strength and the wherewithal, after all, to rise up to this great challenge. But we need to be encouraged to understand that we are firmly in the embrace of one who has already done this and who is already on the receiving end of that promise. I kind of want to return us this morning by looking at the text to a couple of verses that we ended with last week, verses 11 and 12. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance and hope unto the end, that she be not slothful. The point of verse 11 being this consequence, right? Show the same diligence so that you will not be slothful or dull, Hebrews chapter 5, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, although you will not ever be named in the text of Scripture, you will nevertheless be included among those who are found in Hebrews chapter number 11. Who is the we? To this point, the pastor has been preaching and has pretty much spoken only in the first person. And it's probably what we would call grammatically, what we would use grammatically as the royal we. He is either using the we to describe himself and God, which is certainly true, or in the representative sense of the word, we believers want this. No, we're not going to get all bogged down in that. We desire, we lust for you. This is the same word Jesus used to condemn the lust of a man for a woman in Matthew 5:28. If you lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery. But here we lust for you. In Acts chapter 20, in verse number 33, Paul said, I have coveted no man's silver. Same word here. He has coveted these things for them. He covets that they will, to jump ahead to verse number 11, he covets that they will become followers, literally imitators, of those who had received a promise but didn't get the promise, but lived in light of the promise. And there is a lengthy list of people, some named and some unnamed. So we lust for you these things, that you show the same diligence and full assurance of hope unto the end. Those that received the promise, verse number 12, or that lived in light of the promises, that did not receive them, did this through both faith and patience. They believed and they endured. Or we could put it this way, they endured because they believed. Their faith was that what was promised was worth waiting for. They endured because they believed. And therefore, they would inherit the promises. There are things in the course of this, folks, in the course of living out our Christian lives that God expects us to do. There is just simply not this passivity that, quite honestly, has been such a part of fundamentalism building large crowds, which is to basically turn evangelism into some kind of an assembly line process where you get people to agree that going to heaven would be a good idea, and if they will just call upon Jesus, it will be certain. And then, for so many of them, that is ultimately the end of anything that even looks remotely like a Christian profession. But they are counted among the numbers, and the status of those who win such numbers is elevated. But that is not anything ever remotely like what God teaches or demands that He wants from us. We are human beings. We are by creation people with wills, with emotions, with energy. We are called to use that and to give it to our Christian existence. This is what God demands of us. And where I'm going with that, folks, is that those who are inheritors of the promise are nowhere people who can be defined as those who are spiritually idle, I-D-L-E. I mean, just look at the text, verse number 9. We're persuaded of better things of you, things that accompany salvation, like what? Ministry to the saints, like that. Like ministry to the saints. Whatever he means by ministry to the saints, God remembers that. God has not forgotten that. And we covet for you these kinds of attributes, verse number 11. Diligence, full assurance, hope unto the end. A fullness of hope that lasts to the end. Christian living requires effort on the part of those who possess it. There is some way in which it is mediated through Christ. There is some way in which it is done in Christ's power, but it is nevertheless done in us. In us. Some people sit through service after service after service after service with no apparent change of conduct, no apparent change of attitude, no apparent change of philosophy or perspective about this life. Some people, hopefully none of you, read verse upon verse upon verse upon verse that never seems to bear any kind of fruit in the way one acts or thinks. How can this be? How can this be? And for those who are genuine believers, folks, it will not be that way. It will not be that way. This is not to say that every day as a believer is a red letter day, that every day is pressing on the upward way, new heights we're gaining every day. No, that's faulty theology in its own. But God's people are called, and it is a covetousness on the part of God Himself that we live a life that is described in verses 10 through 12. Not dull, but energetic. Not inactive, but active. Not aimless, but hopeful. An expectation of a promise to be fulfilled. Why can the pastor want that for these people? Or upon what basis can he seem to make what seem to be such a lofty claim And this is where Abraham enters the picture, verses 13 through 18. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Upon what basis can the pastor make such tremendous demand? I covet for you to show the same diligence, full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will be an imitator of those who are on the receiving end of the promises. Have you noticed how apparently technical, how difficult it is at times or appears to read this passage? It is no accident, folks. It is one of those rare passages in the Bible that has a distinctly legal flair to it. And in fact, one of the things that characterizes this passage that we just read, verses 13 through 18, is its legalese. Historians and archaeologists have noted the similarity of phrasing in this passage that mirrors ancient legal documents, contracts. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment this is boilerplate, but I am suggesting, folks, that if you were to go to wherever you keep a copy of your contract for your automobile loan or your home mortgage or any other legal document you have like that, you will note immediately that the language is rather precise and technical for a reason. And we have here a little bit of technical language in the middle of this exhortation. God is trying to make a point. Here is what God wants from me. I covet for you that you would show the same diligence right through to the very end of your life, no letting up, so that you would be an imitator of those who have come before you, who have lived in light of those promises. Why should I? Why should I? And the only answer to that, folks, is because I really believe the promise is going to come true. I really believe that the promise is true. And upon what basis do I make this promise? So the pastor says, well, let's talk about Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham. And so let's do that. Let's turn for the next few minutes our attention to Abraham. The reference here that is being made in verse number 13, when God made promise to Abraham, this is what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. Now we're going to come right back to Hebrews, but let me ask you if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There are actually four distinct components to that promise that we collectively know as the Abrahamic covenant. It is repeated in various dimensions in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 48. It is mentioned in the book of Exodus, as well as the book of Deuteronomy. And it is the foundation upon which our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is built. Romans chapter 4, the faith of Abraham. Back to Hebrews chapter number 6, for when God made promise to Abraham, there are two things prominent, or at least that I want to call our attention to, but only one of them is made prominent by the preacher in the course of Genesis, or in the course of Hebrews. I want to just take a couple of minutes and talk to us first, though, about Abraham himself. We are introduced to him in Genesis chapter 11 as a man who is living in Ur of the Chaldees, in what we would now recognize as the ancient culture of Sumeria, one of the first great civilizations of the world, so to speak. Certainly primitive by our standards, but advanced by the time of Abraham. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, is very clear that Abraham lived in that land as a pagan man. Joshua 24, 2, Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. They worked for other deities. They spent their lives in service to the deities of ancient Sumer. And the point is simply this, folks. When we meet Abraham, Abraham has absolutely, positively, no Christian context to his life whatsoever. He had never heard a Christian song. He had never read Christian literature. He had never met another Christian. He had no Christian counselor. No one prayed for him from a Christian perspective. Abraham was a pagan man in a pagan world. He was completely and totally immersed. His worldview was that of a pagan. That is what he is, and that is where we meet him. Not only that, Abraham is married to a barren woman. And we know, even in those days of primitive science, from Genesis 25, that Abraham is able to father children, but his wife, who is also his half-sister, is unable to bear children. Genesis 16:1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. So here's Abram, right? We're just meeting Abraham. His entire background is that of being a pagan. Nothing Christian at all, just no concept of it in his world. His wife is without children. They're going to die without descendant. And Abraham is old. Abraham is an old man. Genesis 12:4. Just let me read to you the verses. You don't need to turn to them. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. He was 75. Genesis 17:1. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So we meet Abram, he's 75, and when he finally does have children, he is 99. Genesis 25:7 tells us that he lived to be 175 years old. So I, being the math wizard that I am, that's a joke, began to calculate if Abram lived to 175, where then does being a 75-year-old man fit on that scale? I began to calculate his age. In other words, I began to calculate the percentage of Abram's time of living, 175, versus his age, 75. Yesterday, of course, we buried one of our former members, Jim Brace. Jim Brace was 83, almost 84 when he died. By that kind of mathematical formula, Abram had lived about 60% of his life when Isaac was born, and about 40% of his life when we first meet him. In other words, let's just suppose for the sake of conversation that the average life expectancy of a man in America is 80. If we take the math and do the percentages and calculate 75 to 175 and come up with about 40%, that would mean that Abraham was the equivalent of being 32 when God called him, about 40% of his life. And about the age of 48 when Isaac was born. By neither of those standards, if that is the application, would Abraham really be considered to be an old man, would he? He was in his early 30s when God called him, and he was in his late 40s when he had a father. And that may be a little unusual, but it's certainly not anything earth-shattering. But here's the problem, folks. That mathematical formula simply will not apply to this situation. Abraham wasn't 40% equivalent. He wasn't like a 30-year-old man when God called him. He was a 75-year-old man. If you are anywhere near 75 this morning, or you know anybody that's 75, that's what Abraham was like when God called him. And if you know anybody that is near 100, my father-in-law was almost 99 when he died. That would be like my father-in-law at 99 fathering a child. You see, folks, it doesn't work in that kind of math, and here's why it doesn't work in that kind of math. Again, don't turn to it, let me just read it to you. It doesn't work in that kind of math, although I originally, when I started this, I thought, well, I wonder how that works. And then I began to look at more texts and went, well, once again, Largent, you have demonstrated you really shouldn't be allowed near a math class. Romans 4:19 of Abraham. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Or even better, Hebrews 11:12, again of Abraham. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. You see, folks, when Abraham was 75 years old, he was a 75-year-old man. He just lived another 100 years as an old man. He just got older. He wasn't middle-aged at 75. He was old. And then he got another 100 years older. And he wasn't in his late 40s when Isaac was born. He was almost 100. And then he lived another 75 years as an old man. He was as good as dead. That's inspired description, folks. That's not the preacher being politically incorrect. That's not the pastor being mean. That's not the pastor making a joke. That is biblical fact. Abraham was a pagan man with a barren wife on his last leg. In other words, if you ask this question, of all the people in the world, right, why Abraham? Did he bring the most to the table? I don't think so. Why Abraham? Did he bring anything to the table? Not a thing. He was a pagan with a barren wife and a broken body. There is our role model. There is our example. A guy, folks, really, no insult to Abraham, who is able to contribute nothing, nothing to what he is about to receive. So God goes out and finds an old pagan on his last leg with a wife unable to bear children and makes him these promises. I will make of you a great nation, and I will give you a great name. And in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. It is an unbelievable promise. I mean, seriously, folks, you know, right? You know math is not my thing. I love math. I appreciate math. And the day I sat in my first math class and they introduced the alphabet to me in algebra, I have been hopelessly lost ever since. And it would be like God coming to me and saying, Largent, I'm going to give you the greatest mathematical name that has ever been in all of history. Your name will be legend among mathematicians and physicists. Who, me? I contribute nothing. I contribute nothing. So there is one part, to go back to Hebrews chapter 6, folks. For when God made promise to Abraham, there's what you need to know about Abraham. A pagan man with a broken down body and a barren wife. When God made a promise to him, now what the preacher emphasizes is the other side of the equation. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Because God had nothing greater to anchor his promise to than himself, that is what he did. 19 times in your Bible you will read this expression, as I live, saith the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord. Abraham would have to wait. But God had sworn that there would be a promise. And why, we ask, right? Because verse 15 tells us, and so, after he had patiently endured, which, by the way, is the demand being levied upon you and the demand being levied upon me to endure in faith. God had nothing greater to offer than to offer himself, and so he made the promise upon himself. Why would God even bother to make an oath? Verse number 16. Because we understand oaths to be unbreakable promises. For men, right? God swear by himself. Why would he do that? Because men swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Right? We view contracts as guarantees. Now, again, the pastor is not arguing here that there's never been a legal dispute over the terms of a contract. He is simply making this point. When men have something substantial at stake, they want a promise they can sink their teeth into. And so in their world, it was an oath. And those oaths in the Old Testament, in a world in which writing was really difficult and primitive, tended to be cleaving an animal in half and both parties passing through it, or taking off one's shoe in the presence of legitimate legal witnesses. But there was a commitment that was made that was viewed to be greater than the men making it. There was an oath. And therefore, that being true, all fighting is eliminated, an end of all strife. In other words, folks, one of the reasons when you sign the paperwork and you drive the car off the lot, you don't worry if the dealer is going to come and repossess it in the middle of the night. It's because you have a contract. Because you have more than their assurance, You have something that is legally substantial. And by the way, the same thing is true. The reason they don't come and repossess it is because they have your signature that you will make the payments. And they have something more substantial than your promise. That's the point. This is one of the reasons that there's such legality to the language. We are talking about a legal dimension, how God views His promise to us. God could swear by nothing greater. But that is not all, right? God made a promise to Abraham and he swore by himself because there was nothing greater. But that is not all. Verse number 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What in the world does that mean? Well, God wanted to take this overboard. It wasn't enough to have a promise built on one pillar. He wanted to build it upon two pillars. And what he wants you to know is that his promise is, here's the word in our Bibles, immutable, without change. And the word counsel there refers to his purpose. It doesn't mean the advice he gives. It means the plans that he has made. Right, just to go back, right, we dealt with this when we dealt with him. Let's just go very back. God created Adam and Eve, and he gave them a responsibility. Go forth, multiply, spread my glory across the face of the globe. What happens? Within a few hundred years, it is an unmitigated disaster. Men are so evil, they don't do anything but think about different ways to be evil and express that evil. What does God do? Brings the flood. But that's not all he does. Bestows grace upon Noah and says to Noah, okay, we're going to do this all over again. Go populate the earth. Tell people how to live. Why? Because God's plans are unchangeable. They are immutable. They can't be undone. Can't be undone. No way for them to fall to the ground and become nothing. And so God confirmed it, back to verse number 16, or verse number 17, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18, so that by two immutable things, two unchanging things. Folks, God's commitment is not simply held in place by one. I mean, just think about it. One thing that could not be altered. Wouldn't that be good enough? God says, that's not good enough. Not good enough. Two things that cannot be altered. Two things that cannot be altered. Verse 18. Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. He's going somewhere with that. That we might have strong consolation. Strong consolation. What are the two things, folks? The two things are this. Number one, God's nature. Because God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God is who he is, and what he is righteous and eternal and unchanging. God himself is immutable. Right, we look at the trajectory of time and the trajectory of human behavior. And quite honestly, we lay that alongside what appears to be God's lack of appropriate response to follow the trajectory, and we wonder if maybe God has changed. Maybe it was bad once, but it's not bad now. But God cannot change. God cannot change. I mean, look, folks, without turning it into, I mean, although biblically it is of tremendous significance. Right? We're living in the world that is celebrating homosexuality and demanding that all around celebrate it too. Has God changed his view? Has God changed one bit from Sodom and Gomorrah? No. God cannot change. No amount of societal rebellion or conduct or approbation or democratic vote will alter God's fundamental thought on anything. So what are the two things? Number one, who God is. And number two, what God promised. Since they come from the same God, since what God promised, right, came from the God who cannot change, and here we have this assurance, God, where it is impossible for him to lie. So he can't promise something and then take back the promise, folks. He cannot speak a falsehood. Specifically with reference to the text, he cannot promise somebody eternal life and then rescind the promise. He can't promise salvation and then take away the promise. Folks, he just can't do that. How would he do that? He himself cannot change his nature, and he himself cannot change his mind about his promises, and his purposes do not change. So having made this promise, all who come to Jesus Christ will not be rejected by what stretch of anybody's imagination or doctrinal manipulation can that ever be undone. This is the point. Right? We could add this about Abraham, and we're not going to, not at this point in time. But folks, the fact that Abraham was a pagan with a broken body and a barren wife, we know from Abraham's own experience as a living believer that he committed some pretty serious sins and blunders. His perfection is not what we're discussing. We're discussing God's perfection, not Abraham's perfection. So that we have, back to verse number 18, this strong consolation, this mighty assurance. We try, that's the use of the royal we, because I don't pick the songs, but, right? The congregational songs always try to pick reflecting something that's going on in the message. So a mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never changing, never failing. Almost 20 years ago now, my wife and I took our first cruise. We cruised the Rhine River in November. It was beautiful fall, cool days, but not cold days. We had some rainy weather. But you would just meander up the Rhine River, and at virtually every bend was a dilapidated, broken-down castle. What happened? These fortresses were subject not only to the ravages of time, but to advances in sailing power and gunpowder technology, and they became vincible, no longer invincible. But folks, God is always invincible. He is immutable. He is unconquerable. He is unchangeable. And this is then our mighty fortress. This is how the pastor views it. This is our mighty fortress. So what does God covet for us? That we would be imitators of those who live by faith. On what basis can he make such a demand? Well, his purposes are unchanged, and his promise is unchanged, and his character is unchanged. I have a promise of entering his rest. Where is it going? How will it be undone? And finally, then, in verses 19 and 20, how the pastor wants us to think about this. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure, steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Abraham is held out to us as the model of human faith. but how weak he really was and how little he really knew. But what was required of him, folks, was not his own strength or his own knowledge, but faith. Here's a promise. Will you believe it? Yes. It's an amazing promise. I will believe it anyway. This is Abraham. Look, please, at verse number 19. Look carefully, and it's particularly if you're looking at a King James Bible. You will notice that the word hope is in italics because it's not really in the Greek manuscript. It is wonderfully added for us so that we don't lose sight of it. But we could literally read it just like this, verse 18, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul. That hope is the anchor of our soul. And of course, folks, biblical hope is not biblical wishful thinking. I hope the weather will be nice for Labor Day. It is not even my wishful thinking. I hope that the sun stands still tonight and Labor Day does not come. That it will be forever September 5th and never September 7th. I wish. This is hope, folks, that is a response to the promise that is made. It is the expectation that the God who cannot lie, who cannot revoke his word, having made a promise, will keep it. So that my hope lies not in myself, but in the one who made the promise. Just like Abraham's faith was in God, not in Abraham. And it is then the anchor of our soul. And it is actually described in broader language than that. It is the anchor of the soul. It is firm and reliable and trustworthy. I was talking to one of our guys. They're getting ready to go to the Grand Canyon. I'll be interested to know if they do this. You can buy a ticket and go out onto the Grand Canyon Skywalk. I'm sure you've heard of it. Here's what the website says about the Grand Canyon Skywalk. It extends 70 feet over the edge of the Grand Canyon. It is 4,000 feet in the air. That is this glass floor, right? You've heard of it? You're 70 feet out over nothing, 4,000 feet in the air, and you have this assurance. It is as strong as 70 fully loaded 747 jets. Now here's my question. Do you want to walk out on a glass floor over the Grand Canyon? Would you? Would you walk out 70 feet on a piece of glass, 4,000 feet in the air, on the website assurance that it's stronger than a 747 fully loaded 70 times? Right? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of expectation that the promise is true? We have this kind of hope as an anchor for our soul. It is sure and steadfast. Right? It is an anchor in this way, folks. It is certain. It is steadfast. It doesn't move around. Right? Because this is the way we take, right? God promised eternal life unless, and then maybe, maybe not in your case. But no, the promise doesn't move around. The promise is steadfast. Rock solid. And it is itself. I mean, there's just no way to get around this, folks. To try and explain it fully is beyond me, but there's no way to get around it grammatically. That hope itself is within the veil. It is safe and secure in the very presence of God himself. I think that's the implication. Right? The veil was what separated the people from God himself. So that this hope has a divine dimension to it. It is not simply human. It is not simply fleshly in its manifestation. This certain, immovable, confidence is not located here, but located there. And Jesus is already there. This is the point, folks. Right? Part and parcel of what the pastor is doing in encouraging the people to live faithful lives is pointing out the fact that Christ himself was a faithful man who lived his own life as a perfect believer, enduring all of the temptations that we endure, facing all of the things that human beings face. And he did it without sin. In other words, folks, we do an injustice to the work of Christ to think that being a human being, even for 30 years, was some kind of a cakewalk for him. That he did in simplicity. But when the opposite is true, that he lived and agonized out his humanity in the face of many temptations, but always successfully. And he's already there. Right? He is, the Bible uses the word here, forerunner. He is the scout. And I just personally, I wouldn't argue over this, but since the pastor has already referred us to the spies that went to the land and brought back the evil report, Jesus is kind of like the spy that went in. Already there. And our high priest, and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we will get into this in great detail. But folks, we need the work of a high priest. We just don't need a high priest who's like us. Amen. It's not that as New Testament people, we don't need the priest. We just don't need one more priest who's carrying around the same baggage that we are. That's why he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the point, folks, right? If the promise, and I think that it is ultimately our salvation, Hebrews 6, 9, things that accompany salvation, that's the context. Then our salvation is secure because of the one who secured it, the one who cannot change and who cannot lie, whose purposes cannot be altered. So that the things that God demands of us and expects of us to do as believers can never simply be dismissed as being too difficult, too much of a bother, not worth the time. Those are the philosophies of unbelievers, not believers. Believing the promise means to understand that there is a life to live and the promise awaits. But the promise, folks, is rock solid. It is not going anywhere, and it cannot go anywhere. And it is the anchor of our soul. It is the hope of our soul, the expectation that colors the way we live. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we